So this morning, we are going to combine the Ascension and the Gospel passage. They fit really well together, which is interesting. I guess that the people who came up with the lexicon knew something. And I hope that you'll see that connection as well by the time we're finished. So I'm going to ask you to indulge me with 4 points this morning instead of my usual three. But I will try not to take it more than about an hour and a half, so we should be in good shape. Joanna Kramer writes in her book, Between Earth and Heaven, according to tradition, Christ's ascension took place 40 days after Easter and is part of the divine economy of salvation. It completes Christ's glorification in heaven and is implied by his resurrection beforehand and his larger redemptive act that began at the incarnation. You see, it is in the ascension that Jesus completes his physical work here on earth, started with the birth, started with the incarnation. And he becomes a part of this earth, a part of this world for a period of about 33 years. When he cries on the cross, "It is finished," he's speaking of the atoning sacrifice that he's giving. Not all of his work is finished. In fact, he still works on it today, but he accomplishes it through his followers who are inspired and within whom dwells the Holy Spirit. But in order to move to the next phase, and I'm sorry, that's kind of in the vernacular. I kind of doubt that God looks at it as phase one, phase two, phase three, phase four, moving from one to another. But best I can come up with, he has to return to the Father because he needs to be outside time and space in order to accomplish all that he wants to accomplish. He has to get away from his earthly home that he had become accustomed to, because that's one of the unique things about the incarnation. It's one of the amazing things about the incarnation is that God limits himself to time and space in the form of Christ. So, with that as an introduction, let me get to the first point. We need to look at the reality and focus of the ascension. In order to do that, if you have your Bibles here with you this morning, turn to Acts 1 and verses 6 through 11. And it says this: "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?' He replies to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.' When he said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up into heaven, two men in white robes suddenly appeared and stood by them. They said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Now, have you ever walked down a city street and seen somebody who stops
looks up.
If you've done that, you'll notice that a lot of other people will go, wonder what he's looking at. There must be something. Well, there was something that the disciples were looking at. But the angels come and say, okay, enough. You know, we've got work to do. You don't need to continue watching. Yes, he's gone. He is in heaven. And it's just amazing how sometimes we can stop and not realize the reality of it. Luke gives us this so that we understand that he did ascend to heaven. Now, most of the time, this passage in Acts is preached or taught as a part of the discussion of the restoration of Israel. Remember, Israel, at least the occupied Israel at that time, was looking for a Messiah who would drive out the occupiers of the land, their land by divine right, their land by inheritance. So they're looking for this military and political leader who would bring in a theocracy, a government that was controlled and administered by God himself. Now, that is, in fact, restoration. But it's more than that. But I also want you to notice that I think the key to the passage is not about the restoration. It's about his ascension. Why? Because, I'm glad you asked that question. Jesus rebukes them about wondering when the restoration of Israel will take place. If you look at verse 8, you realize he's saying, you're going to have enough on your hands, folks. You don't need to be worrying about that. Do you remember the time that Jesus rebukes Peter? And you'll have to remember, because there's a number of them where it happens, poor Peter. And he looks at Peter and Peter says, well, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus says, you don't need to worry about him. You're distracted. You're getting distracted and you're going off into areas you don't need to worry about. You need to worry about what I've asked you to do. He says, you're going to have enough on your hands with being witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's going to take strength, spiritual discipline, and focus from the Holy Spirit to accomplish witnessing to people about the gospel. It's not, unfortunately, it'd be a lot easier, about just handing somebody a bunch of tracts and let them stand on the street corner and just hand out tracts. You know what happens with most of those tracts, unfortunately? They end up in the trash. And, you know, it just, that's not something that we want to see. The way to witness is personally. It's to develop a relationship so that there is a level of trust that we can communicate with one another and that you know that what I'm communicating is out of love. To me, verse 9 is critical because it adds a piece to this puzzle that I've spoken about before. First, there's his death, then his resurrection, and now his ascension. Will he restore the kingdom to Israel? He's saying, look, you don't need to worry about that because the answer is yes. My word said I would. Now, you don't need to worry about it. I got that covered. But he also tells them, by the way, your thinking's a little too small. I'm going to restore all creation, not just Israel. We're going to take and we're going to bring this creation back to the way it was intended to be before sin entered the world. when we look at the dichotomy of the kingdom, when I speak of the dichotomy of the kingdom, I'm speaking about a theological principle. No, don't leave me because I used the T word. It's a basic theological principle says that the kingdom is now, but the kingdom is also not yet. Okay? Jesus did come and establish the kingdom, but not the full kingdom. There's more to come. And so when we look at that dichotomy, we need to understand that our focus should be on bringing as many people into the kingdom as free will allow. Can people say, after they've heard you lovingly, and say, nah, sorry, that's just not for me? Yes, they can. And some will. The time for the makeover of creation has not come. But, as was said in John's letter, those who do not accept the Son will not be part of it. Now, that sounds kind of harsh, but it's really not. It's really not. Unfortunately, there are wives who will not see husbands in the kingdom yet to come. There are parents who won't see some of their children while others' children will be a part of it. There are going to be good friends who are going to be missing. And some of those will be missing because we didn't do a very good job of letting them know about the kingdom. We didn't do a very good job that making sure that we were his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria. Oh, no, you don't have to go to Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, because you can insert other places. New Bern, Craven County, South Florida, New York, D.C.? Absolutely. Absolutely. These are all places where we're called to witness. We're called to take the relationships we have and tell them the good news. And the good news is that God's not mad at you. God, in his grace, has provided a means for you to have a relationship with him. And he says, and I don't want you to get focused on things that you have no control over or no say in, because those are distractions from the task at hand. Now, the one piece that the disciples do get is in verse 11. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. See, in essence, we're told we can count on not being orphaned. And we've talked about that a couple of weeks ago. He says, I'm not going to leave you orphaned. You're going to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is coming, and also Jesus himself will return in the same manner as he ascended. And don't you know that'll make the evening news? That should be sufficient motivation for us to be about God's business. What is God's business? Well, we said it at the very beginning of the service. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your heart and all your soul. And you should love your neighbor like yourself. And if you love your neighbor, you want them to know about Jesus. You want them to know that they are loved. Second, not only do we need to look at the reality and the focus of the ascension, we need to look at the implication of the ascension. Look at the gospel passage here, John 17, 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. The ascension, I'm no longer in the world. The implication is, I'm not there to help them. He's praying for his followers that at the time for his departure from the earth, his followers will remain in the world without him. He, at least from our perspective and for our benefit, reminds the Father in verse 12 that while I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. And Jesus, you see, he knows he's returning, and it's not that he doesn't have confidence in the Holy Spirit. That's not at all. He knows the Spirit is more than capable of fully carrying out his responsibilities in the plan for salvation and then recreation. But Jesus is the one who has gotten used to, in a physical body here on earth, being the one to help get it done, to help share the message. This is a terrible analogy, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Maybe it's not terrible, but it's poor. But it is the best I can come up with at this point. It's like a mother who has birthed a child, nurtured, cared for, and protected that child. And now the day has arrived. The first day of school. The child has never been to school. This is the first day. My mother said she cried that day that I went to school for the first day. And my dad said, yeah, tears of joy. So, now the parent has gotten to know the teacher and the principal, and the school has an excellent reputation. And the child probably already knows some of her classmates. But the mom no longer has full protective control. It's no longer in her purview to make sure that they wash their hands, to make sure that they eat the right things, to make sure that they don't get dirt or mud on that nice, clean outfit. Now, I told you it wasn't a great analogy, but that's kind of what Jesus is saying. I've been here for 33 years, and the last three of these years, I have been the one to protect them. I have been the one to teach them. I have been the one who sat down and had dinner with them. I can go down the list. I mean, he has been the one to be there. But now his role is as advocate and mediator from heaven. Now, that's not an insignificant role at all, by the way. And as God, he certainly sees what's happening in time and space here on earth. In fact, he says to John, in John 33, Jesus says, I will be with you for just a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. Okay, got it. The ascension is going to happen. But he also says in Matthew 28, 16, he also says, now in Matthew tells us, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which he had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That'll preach, and we'll do it in a different time. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Oh, this sounds kind of familiar. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Well, no, wait a minute. You just said you're leaving. And yes, he is. But he is still with us. He's God. Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? No, he's not. He's saying, I will be with you always, just not physically here walking with you on earth. Third, not only do we need to look at the reality and the focus of the ascension, and not only do we need to look at the implication of the ascension, we need to recognize that Jesus is asking the Father to protect his followers down through the ages. Look at John 17:11, and I'm going to label it as C, even though we haven't gotten to the point in our Bibles of getting that kind of detail. He says, Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one, and we are one in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. Did you ever think about the implications of praying in Jesus' name? Did you ever think about that? You wonder about that? Why do we pray in Jesus' name? I mean, is it somewhere in the book? Could be. But I want to give you a better reason. It makes sense. It makes sense to pray in his name. Why? He said, that's the name the Father gave the Son. And in that name, the Father and the Son are one. And it's in that name that we are protected. In the name of Jesus, we are protected. Now, Philip said, show us the Father, John 14:8-9. And Jesus says to him, he's just shaking his head, Philip, you don't get it. Have you been with me all this time and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, probably because he wasn't paying attention during that particular sermon. The reality is, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God who manifests himself in three different ways. We call them, because of the limitation of our languages and our brains, we call them three persons, three roles, three functions, you know, whatever you want to call it, but it's still one God, and he makes that clear. Jesus says, in that name, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. Now, I just said that he protects us in his name. And I'm going to guess, just a wild guess, mind you, that there are times you don't feel very protected. Maybe it's just me. I mean, I have to admit, there are times I'm going, Lord, hello, where's this protection? The protection I want you to remember, that the protection is, in fact, not a guarantee of physical protection. The reality is, I've used this example before, because it's so vivid in your minds when you look at me. If I go out and climb a tree out there, and I go out on that limb, I'm going to fall. I can pray in Jesus' name all I want. I'm still going to fall. Okay? And between gravity and my girth, it's going to be an ugly fall. God's still protecting me. How? He's protecting my eternal soul. It cannot be taken away. He says, see, I have carved your name in the palm of my hand. Obviously, that's a metaphor. But if you have ever been cut by a knife very deeply, you know that that's a scar that doesn't go away. In fact, most plastic surgeons will tell you we can never completely get rid of that. You see, we're carved into his hand. Our name is there. Our eternal souls are protected. Yesterday in our confirmation study, which we, I think, had a pretty good time, Dayton, our dear friend Dayton, he brought up John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was the Bible translator in the 14th century. And he died before he could be killed. Now, that may be a good thing, I don't know. But anyway, he died before he could be killed. But those who feared what Wycliffe was doing, they dug up his bones and they burned them. And my thought is, really? Really? Well, that'll fix him. Come on, folks, he was dead. Oh, yeah, we'll show him. We'll have the last word. How dare he die on us before we get to kill him? You know, in our minds, we are such strange people. The martyrs were protected, though they died. Because death is not the end, it's the beginning. Fourth, not only do we need, I think I might add two more here. But anyway, fourth, not only do we need to look at the reality and the focus of the ascension, and not only do we need to look at the implication of the ascension, and not only do we need to recognize that Jesus asks the Father to protect his followers down through the ages, Jesus also asks the Father to sanctify them in truth. Look at verse 17. He says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. Jesus asks that the truth that we speak on his behalf be sanctified. When we speak on his behalf, we are to speak the truth. We are to speak the word the way it is presented. We are, sure, we can change the vernacular. That's not a big deal. But we can't say in there that Jesus did not die for sinners. Doesn't work. We can't say that something is not a sin that the Bible clearly says is a sin. We must speak the truth. We are required to. Don't you see why false prophets, teachers, preachers, pastors in our age are so bad? I don't care how many people they draw in. That doesn't matter if they're all going to hell. I mean, I'm sorry to be so blunt about it, but that's just the facts. They don't speak the truth. When they tell you if you become a Christian, the reason to become a Christian is so that you will be healthy and wealthy and wise. It's not in the book. It's not in the book. The Greek word for sanctify is agaizo. Agaizo. It means to set aside something or make it suitable for ritual purposes. It means to consecrate or dedicate. So there are many times where we go through a process of sanctification of something or someone, in that we consecrate or dedicate them. Marla today is attending another church. Heaven forbid. Yeah, but she's in Raleigh because there's an ordination going on in Raleigh. I'm really sorry that they did it on a Sunday, because ordinations are normally done during the week where clergy members can come from all over and attend. And it's really cool. But anyway, she's there for that reason. That is a dedication. That's a consecration. The person who is being put into the priesthood is being consecrated for service for Jesus. But there's an additional interesting meaning as I looked at this word more closely. It also means to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy. To include a person who into the inner circle. So when Jesus says that you are being sanctified, he's coming to you as an individual and he's saying, come on, I want you in my inner circle. Because you see, it's the inner circle, and it's a big inner circle, by the way. It's the inner circle. They're the ones that are going to be in eternity with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is also asking the Father to include us in his truth, the truth of Almighty God, and it is his word. It is his scripture that is true. The Greek word is aletheia, and it is the quality of being in accord with that which is truthful, dependable, upright in thought and deed. It means completely true, not partially true. So there goes your excuse of it was just a little white lie. Some of you know that commercials are a hobby of mine, and I always got a kick out of that one commercial where Abraham Lincoln is sitting there and his wife Mary Todd is looking in the mirror at this dress. And Mary Todd was a very nice woman, but on the dowdy side with the way she dressed. That was one of the complaints. And she's looking at this dress and she says, Abe, does this dress make me look fat? Now, that's a very cruel thing to do to a husband, because now, or significant other, or father, or whatever, I mean, that's a terrible, because scripture says we're to speak truth. So the best thing to do is when your wife is putting on something new, you take your hearing aids out. Truth. It means completely true. And it's not based on what will be best for any individual or group. There is not my truth and your truth. There is truth, period. Postmodernity says there's no such thing as truth, that everything is relevant. Well, when truth is based on relevance, situation, or individual benefit, it's not truth. There is no such thing as alternative truth. It's you run into the back of somebody's car. No, I didn't really. The alternative truth is that the car was there when I was still going forward. Excuse me? I think that's running into the car. Well, that's your truth. No, that does not work. Just as 2 + 2 being mostly 4 doesn't work. The air we breathe may or may not contain oxygen. We're not real sure. Yes, we are. we settled that a long time ago. It's true. I like this one. I've experienced it. Rain will make you wet if you go outside and stand in it with no protection. No umbrella, no raincoat, you're going to get wet. There is truth. We could go on and on. But there's one truth that I want to share with you that's really important. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. That's a truth worth sharing. You pray about that. Amen.